Our text today is going to again be from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it is a challenging text to live out. It's about love, but nobody can possibly attain to the high level that it sets. But what it does do, it sets a lovely picture that when we even strive to live it out, however imperfectly, it becomes lovelier still as we see it coming through the hands and feet of people. God has given us this passage not to discourage us, but to fill us with desire to experience that kind of love toward others and from others. This text is not only challenging to live out, it is challenging to preach about, I find. You know how sometimes beautiful things are ruined by over-examination. Perhaps beautiful microphones are ruined by people playing with them too. Perhaps you remember high school when you had an English teacher. If you had a bad English teacher, you would read a poem and think, that's a pretty neat poem. And by the time he or she was done analyzing it, it just crumbled into nothing and it ruined it. I don't know if you have experienced that. But if you had a good English teacher, he or she would make you see things in that poem you never caught before and make you like it twice as much. I will try to do that in analyzing this portion of 1 Corinthians 13 today. I want you to know I truly am standing on the shoulders of giants, many writers who have talked about this passage well in their thinking as well as my own. From 1 Corinthians chapter 13, last week we covered verse 1 to 3, where Paul says love is absolutely necessary for a Christian. If you have everything else about the Christian life and have no love, you do not have the Christian life at all. Now he begins this week talking about what love looks like, starting with verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It isn't rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices rather with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Four short verses packed into a tiny cube is an atom bomb's worth of profundity. Let's think about it a little bit. This chapter is called the love chapter. It's a favorite one in the New Testament. In 15 little exhortations or verbs here, he gives what love is. And these words are beautiful, but it's easy, because they're so beautiful, to let them flow over us without really thinking about what they mean or what they look like. So let's break it down a little bit. He starts with two positive descriptions of love in verse 4. It is patient. It is kind. And we'll see why the choice of those two words to open up with tells us a lot. And then it gives seven negatives of love. So we look at it, what it is and what it's not. In these seven negatives, love is not this and it's not that. The last of those negatives, the seventh one, also then brings a positive to contrast it with, when it says, do not rejoice in evil, but then the positive, but do rejoice in truth. So two negative descriptions, and finally at the end, four zippy little phrases to give us a feel. Staccato, pop, 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 pop. That's the idea behind it. They're meant to be quick, but they're loaded. Each word each little phrase has with it the word always in the NIV. It always does this, it always does that. If you have the English Standard Version, it talks about believing in all things, hoping in all things, translating it just a little bit differently. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Now, as I say, this list can be overwhelming. It can make you slide down in your seat the further you read for it. If you start to feel that way, as a Christian, resist that feeling. That is not why God gave this passage. God gave it to you for something quite a bit higher. So let's start. Two positives about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Let's take the first. By saying love is patient, This is, we might call it a passive trait. It's not what I go out and do. It's how I respond when others do to me. It's being long-tempered with people who are irritating or abusive or worse. Being patient is describing what love puts up with from other people, how it endures a lot of guff without retaliating or without spitting fire in return, or without, under the surface, having a smoldering volcano of resentment ready to burst out at any time, but maybe no one can see it right then. The old King James Version from the 1600s translates it, love, quote, suffereth long. But that's exactly a good one. It is long-suffering of what other people do to you. When evil strikes, the idea is this, and we're tempted to react bitterly or retaliate, love steps in, and it suffers long. Love is patient. Now, the other positive description is love is kind. If patience describes what love looks like passively responding to others, love is kind talks about what it looks like actively going toward other people. It is not satisfied, love, with merely avoiding having bad reactions when tough things happen. It is not just that a person can say, hey, I have love. I stay out of fights. I hold my peace when obnoxious drivers cut me off. The point of that is that love is not satisfied with that. Because those things, I don't react in this way, I don't react in this way, love goes out of its way to actually do good to others. It is actively helpful and generous to other people. It's useful. It's friendly. Love asks, how can I best look around and serve the people around me, whatever my own desires are? Well, if you read this very long and think about it for just a few minutes, a question often pops up to serious readers of the Bible, and it is this. Must I have feelings of love in order to have love and act lovingly? Am I being a hypocrite if I'm nice to somebody that I really don't like, but I smile anyway? I don't like you. Hi. The answer is no. It is not necessary to have good feelings in order to love. What a person must do is to show love even when you have no feelings. Or perhaps to say it even more strongly, the love in the Bible is to show kindness to people even when you have bad feelings. Someone has said this, feelings are poor leaders, but they're good followers. Boy, is that true with this. If you wait till your feelings lead, you will seldom love people unless they're your good friends or family. But if you love people despite your feelings, generally feelings will follow. Not always, but the majority of the time. The idea would be something like this. To pray as you're walking toward that person or thinking about that person. God, I do not like her. In fact, Lord, I can hardly stand him. But for you, I will act kindly toward them and try to show them good. That's the idea. Have you noticed that this combination of passive and active, of patience and kindness, reflects God? Think about it. On the one hand, God is patient with us. He holds back his wrath against our rebellion, does he not? It's a godlike quality. On the other hand, though, he's not satisfied just to not judge us in eternal misery. He positively goes after us with kindness in 10,000 ways during our lives. The book of Titus says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, positively moving toward us. And if you think about Christ's ministry, he's always moving toward people whom he sees need something, acts of mercy toward the low and needy. Okay, that's how love looks actively. But How does love not look? Because a lot of times you get the best idea from seeing it both from the positive and negative angles. So this is what the Apostle Paul does here. How does love not look like? Well, tonight is the Super Bowl. And this coming week is the week after the Super Bowl. And whichever team loses, they are going to be watching a lot of videos. Oh, yeah. Oh. That's what we have to learn how to do. That's what we have to learn not to do. That's what this is right now, watching the video to see what we ought to and ought not to do. Are you ready? Seven negatives about love. How does love not behave? First, he says, love does not envy. You pull into the church parking lot and park your bucket of bolts that is a sieve for all your money. Next to you is parked a sleek, purring machine. Love doesn't say, why does he get to drive that? And it doesn't say that. It doesn't go there. It doesn't envy. You bring something to the church dinner. Your dessert sits untouched on the table. The dessert next to yours is nothing but crumbs. Love doesn't let your heart sink at that moment, but rejoices that someone really scored. Love is glad when someone else is richer or more gifted or more honored or known. Love is satisfied with one's own portion, and it works at being glad when someone else has a greater portion of something that you would just crave and love. Love refuses to try to make another person seem less in order to make myself seem more. It's what we learned about the body of Christ in chapter 12 of this same book, verse 26, when it says regarding the Christian body that if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it because it's not envious. All right? Love's not envious. Second negative, love does not boast. In other words, doesn't work at calling attention to itself. Now, when you think about boasting and calling attention to yourself, you may picture a gorilla pounding its chest or Tarzan. Ah, and you think of something, I never do that. But there are several ways to boast. One, you could do it, of course, overtly. You remember how Jesus told the disciples the night before he was arrested, all of you will desert me. And then Peter said, Matthew 26, even if everyone else falls away on account of you, I never will. Okay, this outward boasting, and perhaps some of you are tempted to do that. But most of us are far more tempted to subtle forms of boasting that are equally effective. They're just not as obvious to everyone else. Well, one way that we boast is to speak poorly of others. Because when I speak poorly of others, it is always with the clear implication, I would never do that. But I don't need to say that. It's just obvious in my pointing out the flaws of other people. A subtle way of boasting is to look for chances to highlight your achievements. Just being sure that people notice whatever honors you've received. Boasting comes from showing off. In Corinth, the Corinthian people who had the more showy gifts, the ability to speak in tongues, receive divine messages, and give prophecy, were absolutely bent on doing that in public, whether it was helpful to other people or not. One very common way of boasting is to name drop. I remember a number of years ago, I was speaking to a man. I'd gotten to know a little bit. I like this man a lot. And I'm changing the name both of the man here and of the company he's talking about. But he just said casually during our conversation, my friend Bob, who founded Apple, once recently said to me, that's all it was. And then he said what his friend said. Oh, my goodness. Didn't I know at the end that he was thick as a brick with the guy who founded another company just about as well known as Apple? One writer said it is not possible to boast and to love at the same time. And it's not. Okay, so love doesn't envy, love doesn't boast. But behind boasting, which is something you do on the outside, is being conceited on the inside. And hence the next little phrase, love is not proud. English Standard Version, it's not arrogant. The word literally means to blow something up. I don't mean with dynamite. I mean with air, like a balloon or like the wind that blows up a sail. You can picture it. My opinion of myself is big enough that my head swells, and I do need a bigger size hat every year as my accomplishments pile up. I'm the man. I'm the queen bee. These are the feelings that he's talking about here when he said love is not proud. This being proud is shown in so many different ways, and it keeps going. Love is not rude. Rude is true about this word, but it's a little broader than that. The idea is love does not act inappropriately. Love does not act in bad taste. So you can do that in any numbers of ways. You can be tactless in how you go about speaking to somebody about something, not caring about their feelings, but making sure that the information you have to impart gets imparted. And that's a way of being rude, inappropriate, in bad taste. You can be rude in showing disrespect to people. You know how in the Bible, it gives directions often, depending upon who you're talking with, how you conduct yourself is a little different. You're an 8-year-old boy. You're hanging out with all the 8-year-old guys. You act a certain way. Your dad comes into the room. You're supposed to act a different way. The Bible says rise in the presence of the elderly. You're in a room goofing off playing checkers with your fellow high school friends. An elderly person comes in the room. It tells you, stand up. That's what this is saying. Love doesn't act in the opposite way of that. You can be rude in being too loud in quiet situations. This is particularly true of boys. You can be rude by goofing off and telling jokes at a funeral. You can be rude by something as small as chewing with your mouth open and you just don't care who sees it. You like to chew like that. I'll tell you a time that I was rude in this way, being inappropriate. I was in eighth grade in Mr. Liskey's math class. I did not like math class. My friend Bruce was sitting next to me, and we each had a pencil. Now, there's the pointed end of the pencil, and there's the eraser end of the pencil. It's obvious what they're for. The pointed end of the pencil is to take notes when Mr. Linsky is going on and on. The eraser side of the pencil is when Mr. Liskey turns around the blackboard, you hit the guy's leg as hard as you can with your eraser, and afterwards you go to gym and both of your legs are covered with bruises. It was a fine class. And finally, Mr. Liskey turned to me and said, Estes, grow up. This is what this is talking about. It's the opposite of being thoughtful. All right? Love, he goes on to say, is not self-seeking. That is, it doesn't pursue endlessly its own honor, its own pleasure, its own will. Love knows by not being self-seeking that finding myself is not, contrary to what we hear so often, is not the highest good. He's talking about refusing to think me, 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 all the time about me. You remember the famous line, perhaps from the movie Beaches decades ago, two girls are talking, they're friends, and the one lady is a real talkative person going on and on and on and on and on, and on about herself, and finally she says, but enough about me. What do you think about me? She says, this is the idea. Everything is about me. What does it mean not to be self-seeking? You're a teenage boy, maybe a younger boy, maybe even a man. And it's a church dinner or church breakfast, let's say. And you're going through the line and there's a big tub of bacon. And so you pile the bacon this high. We've seen this many times. And then there's a line that long. And by the time the last third of the line gets, there's just no bacon left because I'm just clueless about it. This is the kind of thing that he's talking about. Yeah. Clueless. Many here, by the way, do this very well. Love carries a crying child outside, even at its own inconvenience. My goodness, thank you. Many here do this well. There are people in this church who deliberately park far away from the building. You know why they do it? They want to save a spot closer to the building for someone who needs that a little more. This is the kind of priceless little thing that he's talking about when he's talking about not be self-seeking. Are you aware that there are kids in this church who, whether every week or from time to time, after we're all leaving, they just go up and down the aisles and they pick up all the bulletins and stack them so the custodian doesn't have to do that? This is priceless when you see children acting like this. It's not being self-seeking. Here's what Paul said in chapter 10, verse 33 to outline this. He said, I try to please everybody in every way. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. He's saying when he does this with other Christians, it has a good effect. But when he does this around non-Christians, his whole goal is to make Christ's gospel winsome to them. All right. Now, the next two qualities are also getting rather close to home. So here we go. Love is a pair of them, really. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. All right. Let's think about this. Love is not easily angered. You know the kind of person we're talking about. When you're speaking to them, you just have to weigh your words. You have to wait for just the right time. You have to walk on eggshells because they're easily set off. You just have to find the perfect way in. They're touchy. They're quick to be offended. Maybe that person is you. Maybe that person is me. Love is not easily provoked or quickly upset or ready to take offense at what others' drivers do at intersections. Not quick to take offense at what my spouse said to me and in what tone of voice. Not quick to take offense as to why didn't so-and-so girl not speak to me in the hallway yesterday. These are the kinds of things he's talking about. Love is hard to irritate. And as I say, because this is a pair, it's closely associated with the next one. Love keeps no records of wrongs. You know that the old Native American in a probably in some Western movie said after there was a peace treaty, me bury hatchet. But me remember where me buried hatchet. Well, aren't we all have a little Native American in us in that regard? Often this keeping no record of wrongs is violated in marriage. I remember decades ago, a friend describing his in-laws, many decades ago. And it went like this. The wife, the mother, was just a constant windstorm of chattering obnoxiousness. To be around her was like hearing the squeak of chalk on a chalkboard. She was insensitive. She was rude. She was the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13. Her husband appeared as a long-suffering, patient endurer. He would quietly go at his business, perhaps reading a newspaper, she ranted, never said a word, and then about once a year, he would explode. The volume could be heard down the street. He would throw things against the wall and kick things across the room, screaming bloody murder, and then all would become calm again for a time. Why would a patient man like that lose it? He's losing it because as these offenses are happening to him, he's not reacting right there, but he's marking it in his book, at least the book in here. And this book is to be pulled out about once a year, read aloud, and acted on a rainy day. You get the idea. It is easy to look like I am patient or forgiving, and really, I just choosing to do it all at once later on and dump it all of my memories rather than little by little have discussions. Love doesn't do that. Now, these next two go together as well. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Probably better said rejoices in the truth. It's not like truth is rejoicing and you're rejoicing with it. I'll describe it in a minute. Love does not delight in evil. That is, love does not get a charge out of watching wrongdoing by anybody. Because one aspect of sin is enjoying seeing sin in others. It's just human. Now, of course, this is true of notorious car thieves and sinners. Car thieves admire other good car thieves. But Christians are susceptible to this as well, delighting in the wrongdoing of others. One way, of course, probably the most common, is to gossip about someone else's sins, someone else's fall, someone else's failure, and enjoy the moments highly. Another way to delight in evil is a bit more subtle, but it's real. As I say, it's when I wasn't truly patient, but I kept a record of wrongs. I store them in a bag one by one, and it builds up over time. Finally, I reach the tipping point, and I pour the bag all over the floor. I'm not mocking that man who did that, by the way. I'm really not. She must have been a horrible woman to live with. But it illustrates what most of us do to a lesser degree. I do not actually forgive in my soul, but I store it inside. Now, here's a subtle way of doing this. Someone has a character weakness. And it's the same character weakness that I have. And when in that character weakness shows in them, it makes me feel comfortable because it eases my consciousness. Am I communicating what I'm saying? That is a way of rejoicing in evil that is easy for Christians to do. Or let's suppose I'm a single young woman. And there's a certain young man I know who has kind of a bad boy streak. But it can be charming. So I delight in it and am drawn to it. This is rejoicing in wrongdoing. Or think of a friend whose sin appeals to me. I like everything about this friend. Most of the things that are true about him are honorable and they're good. Maybe only one thing is a bit twisted. Let's just think, for example, maybe he is really gifted with words. And usually that gift is positive. But if there's someone he doesn't like, he can tell a story about them and make them look ridiculous. And it's positively hilarious. And as I chuckle about my friend's character weakness because he tells a good story about that, I say, oh, that's just the way he is. I laugh with him because I enjoy it. But in no way is that showing the love that this passage is talking about, because that sin in the other person that he's talking about is hurting that person. That person that he's talking about, it's hurting him because he's not loving them. When I laugh about the person he's talking about, I'm not loving that person. I'm not loving God. It's the total opposite of love. The idea here now is not to be a holier-than-thou judge, a modern-day Pharisee, what's the matter with you, what's the matter with you? The idea is that love grieves over another person's sin, even a sin that we would naturally find benign or delightful. Love prays for that person's sin. Love, at times, gently confronts that person about sin. And now the flip side of delighting in evil is when it says, love rejoices with the truth. It rejoices when the truths of the gospel show themselves in the lives of others. Okay, we're down near the end now with the four zippy little phrases about love. The New International puts it this way. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, on the screen, as you see in the next slide, the word protects, probably, that is a possible way of translating it, but in this context, it's probably not the way to translate it. Better, it would seem, what the English Standard Version says about that. So let's read the English Standard Version. Better here, that always protects means bears up under all things. So the English Standard Version reads, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. They both of these passages mean the same thing, except for that first little line, but you get the idea. Let's take them first. Bears all things. Love, real love, puts up with any mistreatment, any neglect. One version puts it this way, there is nothing that love cannot face. My goodness, what a tall order. This verse says that love believes all things or hopes all things. The idea here is you might be thinking, The idea here is that it reads a person in the best possible light. Have you ever heard about something someone did or listened to someone speak and you were really upset and you learned later that there were factors you didn't know and that they intended something different and you were ashamed of the way you reacted because you didn't get the whole facts? You immediately thought the worst rather than thinking the best. That's what it's talking about here. I will assume the best unless I find out otherwise. We've loved it as elders over the years, getting letters from people. And sometimes when a big decision would be made by elders and it would be a difficult call, we would get stacks full of letters. And some of the letters would start like this: "Dear elders, I can't believe you did ABC. You know, I've been going here for years, and I can't believe that you acted so against whatever the bylaws were and in an inappropriate way," and so forth. And then you would get other letters from other people who equally thought that what had happened, that they didn't agree with, but they said, "Dear elders, I've been going to this church for X number of years and have always found you men to be praying and careful and try to do what's right even when it's hard. So on the one hand, I was a bit surprised when you made the decision you did the other day that seemed to me to violate some of our church rules, but I know I don't know the whole story, and I'd like to believe the best about you. Can we talk?" You see the difference in those two? It's the same opinion expressed in totally different ways. I believe the worst about you guys. I believe the best about you guys until I can hear it out and see what's going on. Now, but what if you're a cop dealing with very difficult people all day long? What if you're a prison guard? What if the other person you're dealing with is incorrigible? Are you always supposed to believe the best about everyone? And the answer is, this is not talking about some kind of unreasonable optimism. But it's talking about the faith that God can change anyone, the hope that He will change that person, and the determined prayer that, "God, please, would you do this? Because God can do it up to life's last moment." My guess is the parents of the thief on the cross who was converted in his last hour of life were not thinking all along, "Oh, I believe he's a good boy, really. He's going to do fine." I think they knew he was a hopeless case, but Jesus knew he wasn't. When love's hope is severely disappointed, it courageously waits still. When I was, I don't know how old, probably in late elementary school, we lived with my parents. My sister and I lived with my grandmother in her house for most of our lives. And one day, my mother's brother, Uncle Tom, came and crashed in the basement because he was drunk, as always, and stayed there. Now, Uncle Tom, I liked him. He was not a mean drunk, but he was often had fallen off the wagon. And endless times my dad and I would go into a bar and drag him home, or endless times he would get a cab home and come in and throw up all over the rug or whatnot, and then go down to his unfinished basement bed and sleep it off. And we prayed for him all the time as a family. Over time, my prayers certainly waned, because although I liked him, I just couldn't see it ever happening. Uncle Tom become a Christian. My mother prayed consistently for him, as my father did. Now, here's what was Uncle Tom's M.O. Tommy would come in the back door, because the back door of our house had steps directly to the basement. He would come in the front door sometimes when he was sober, but if he was drunk, he would never come in the front door where we all were upstairs. He would come in the back door to the basement. Our church was a half an hour away for much of our years, on the other side of Baltimore. And so the elder board of our church, my father was an elder, never met in our house. It was too far for everybody to drive. But one time, when I was about 18 years old, our elders, for some reason I still don't know, had their elder meeting in our living room. Up pulled a cab, and out came Uncle Tom, absolutely sauced. Now, I said he never came inside when he was drunk, and he doubly never came in the front door if we had company. But on this particular night, Uncle Tom stumbled up the steps onto the porch, came right into the living room where the elder meeting was had. "Tommy, good to meet you," they said. "Good to talk to you. Sit down and join us." And he did. And they spoke to him the same words that my mom and dad had endlessly spoken to him. On his knees, at that couch, in that room, called out for God to save him. And over the next 2 weeks, it became abundantly clear God had saved him. And 2 weeks later, about age 44, he drowned. What I saw from my mother in particular was what this passage is talking about here. Love always believes, love always hopes. She didn't know he would become a believer. He might not have become a believer, but she's going to hold out hope till the end and pray like crazy. That's what it's talking about. Now, finally, note the final phrase. Love endures all things. This mirrors, by the way, this last little thing, love endures all things, the words that this paragraph opened with. Love is patient. They are bookends. They're saying the same thing. This is deliberate. This is deliberate. Paul is not dealing in this passage with la-la land. He's not dealing with sweet feelings of Christian charity all the time. He's describing love not as martyrdom for Christ, which it certainly is, as these great triumphs of love of going to a deserted country and working with the worst of the worst people in the world. All that is love. He chooses to describe love on Thursday afternoons and Tuesday mornings, what it looks like in your world during the week. He goes to the ordinary circumstances of life. So here's how one writer put it. Be a true everyday Christian. I'm sorry, I should emphasize another word. Be the true everyday Christian in the exercise of love, and then all great triumphs of love will take care of themselves. He who fails in the ordinary daily works of love will not even have an opportunity to love when the supreme moment comes for the performance of extraordinary love. If you're listening live stream or watching the video, this sermon is going to continue at the Lord's table here now as these ushers come forward.
Is it not? My microphone is live, is it not? Good. Most of you know what this supper is about. In case you don't, in case you've never been much of a churchgoer and seen all this and not really understood it, the idea is that Jesus said, look, as a church, I want you every now and then to break bread and eat it, remembering that my body was twisted and broken and harmed for you on the cross. And I want you, of course, to take the wine or the juice and drink it in order to remember that I poured out my blood for you. That's the idea behind it. And so it really is a Christian ceremony. If you don't know if you're a Christian or you think you might not be, you shouldn't take it, because part of what's happening is the people who are take it are professing to the other people in the room that they believe in Jesus Christ and they are his. But we're glad you're here. And please just let the things pass when they come by you on the aisle. If you would think about this during the bread, have you ever had a day when you were working so hard or studying so hard, you just forgot to eat? And then maybe, you know, midway into the afternoon, you're starting to feel dizzy, you're starting to feel weak, and you realize, oh my goodness, I haven't eaten. And so quick, you make yourself a sandwich or you grab something to eat, and you feel better and you feel stronger. Well, perhaps as you've been listening to this sermon, you had the same experience that I had during the week as I've been studying it. And that is seeing this high bar of love and thinking, oh my goodness, and feeling a bit dizzy and feeling a bit weak. Jesus says, to break this bread and take it as a picture of how He feeds us through His Spirit and strengthens us to live like He has asked us to live. Think about that as we do this. Lord, take this bread and cause us to worship Christ and cause us to be nourished by Him and to be strengthened by Him as we eat it and think about all He has done for us. Amen. Amen.
Do you remember that the last thing in verse 5, it says that love is not resentful? That's a decent translation, but it goes a little deeper than just not resentful. Paul uses a word that's meant to trigger us. What he says is, love, quote, literally, does not reckon the bad. Does not reckon the sin or the wrongdoing. The idea is it's an accounting term from finances. It is saying that God keeps no register, no book, no accounting of our sins when they're washed by Christ. That's the idea. The same word is used in a famous verse,
from chapter 5 of the same book, 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 19. God, talking about Jesus on the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Same word, not reckoning men's sins against them. The idea is that God asks us not to keep a record of other sins because he does not keep a record then of yours as he washes you in Christ. He doesn't keep playing the video of what you did. Can you picture if God kept playing the video of the sins that you have confessed and he has said he has forgiven? It would be unendurable for us. Jesus instead, in Luke, did the following. We read that they divided his clothes as he was on the cross by casting lots. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." This is what God asks us to do with other people, because he has done it for us. And he has given us his blood on the cross to wipe those sins away. We'll take wine now, and in a moment we'll drink to that. Sing loudly.
Father, why are we here in this room today, surrounded by people who love each other, love you, and love us? And so many in the world are surrounded by war and murder and violence and despair. Thank you. Father, why did you choose to touch your hands to our blind eyes and give us faith to believe and a heart to repent, to receive the embrace of your love? Jesus, why would you treasure us enough to give up the closeness with your Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven in order to bring us into the orbit of that love? Thank you. Help us to love each other the way that you have loved us. Brothers and sisters, may the empowering grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God fill your heart, and may the power of the Holy Spirit to obey this passage give you all you need this week and beginning when the amen is said. Amen.